Now, I don't know what you made of that reading as we read it. I was comforted by this. I was thinking this week, when Jesus walked along the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, it is written that he explained to them all that was said in the scriptures concerning himself. Now, it's not a comfort because it means that somehow I can explain the way that Jesus could, but it's a comfort because the scriptures are meant to be understandable and comprehended by humans. They're meant to be. So with God's help, that is what we're going to try and do. So, Zechariah. Who was Zechariah? Well, Zechariah was one of the returned exiles from Babylon. Jerusalem was besieged by the Babylonians way back in history, and the Israelites were all carted off en masse right across to the middle of Persia. And they were held in Babylon for 70 years while Jerusalem really just fell into rack and ruin. It had already been pulled to pieces, but really it was just looked like a building site, I would imagine. When those 70 years were over, they came back. And you can see, if you were to turn back to Zechariah 1, verse 1, that Zechariah was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Now, he pops up again in Ezra, which is another book in the Bible. He's in Ezra, chapter 5, verse 1, where it says that he was the son of Iddo. Now, Berechiah was the son. So, Zechariah, Berechiah was his father, Iddo was his grandfather. This is the same man, is all I'm really trying to tell you. Okay, this is the same Zechariah. And what times did he live in? Well, it turns out that around 500 years or so before Christ came, Babylon had a king called Artaxerxes. And he got angry when the returning Jewish exiles had gone back to their homeland, and they began rebuilding their capital city and their temple without his permission. He stopped the work for about 15 years. He said, "You're not to do it." But then, in the second year of the next king, Darius, they dug out an old decree of a king called Cyrus. This is all in chapter 6 of Ezra. And he had given express permission that they could and should set about the restoration of Jerusalem. So Darius overrode Artaxerxes' ban, and he said, "You can carry on. Get on with it, as you were doing." And he goes one step further, and Darius declared that the empire treasury would pay for the whole thing for whatever was needed on top of that. Now, as all of this was happening, Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying amongst the people. You see, the Bible is so wonderful, isn't it? We can read all of that history. You can go and find that later on at some point if you want to in Ezra. And then we can come to the end of the Old Testament here, and we can actually find the very book of the man that is mentioned all that time before and see what it was that he had to say. So there's this repeated emphasis in Zechariah on God's control and power over the whole world. But while other nations have struck Judah heavy and bitter blows, there are strict limits on how far they can go and what they're allowed to do. God's judgment has been for his people to be restored to a purer, correct relationship with himself. So, Zechariah is speaking to a people who have been beaten by the superpowers of their age. They have come back home, but after 20 years of being home, it is not all sweetness and light. It hasn't all returned back to the way it was at all. Rather, they find themselves desperate, impoverished. They're under a constant looming threat of military strikes. It's hardly any better than it had been when they were exiles all that time ago. And yet, Zechariah reminds them there is a far greater hope. God has not forgotten his promises, but rather he intends to keep them. Their despair does not need to overwhelm them. So that's kind of a little bit of a backdrop to where we're at now in chapter 9. And my first point is, the shepherd king rescues. The shepherd king rescues. The Bible is full of rescues. I don't think you can probably go through hardly any of the books without seeing something in it which speaks of being rescued, or the action of a rescue is described in one of the narratives. It's everywhere. People being delivered from danger and threat, usually because God intervenes. In fact, I would say always because God intervenes. He joins them in their peril and brings them out of it. Now, in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 9, God declares that the punishment for Judah's rejection has reached its fullness. God's people were very bad at following what God had said, and so God punishes them for it. But only so far. And he says, that has reached its fullness. Now instead, God's eye turns. Did you see how it said that? The Lord has had his eye on mankind. And what God has seen is this. Enemy nations around about have taken advantage of the weakened state of these people who have returned from exile. And they are threatening them, abusing them. In fact, these first verses, they begin and end with God's vision. Did you notice that? The Lord has an eye on mankind, it says in verse 1. And verse 8 says, now I see with my own eyes. This is God speaking. Now, it's not like he's just noticed something. It's more a sense of, I am an eyewitness to this. If it comes to it, I am the eyewitness of this. This is what God is saying. I've seen this with my own eyes. It's not hidden from me what you are doing to my people. And so, because he has seen what they're doing, he is about to strip these nations of their wealth and their possessions. Their power structures, their authorities are going to collapse, and they will know fear and be anguished at the relentless decline of all that they have known. Verse 5 says, Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid. Gaza too shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. God is saying, enough. I will rescue my people. In fact, in verse 8, he goes one step further. God declares, I will encamp at my house as a guard. Now, it's quite hard to get into somewhere that's got guards on the front of it, isn't it? And God is saying, he doesn't say, I'll camp at my city, or at the edges of the borders of my people's country. It gets personal. I will camp at my house. If you're the people of God, God encamps himself at your house. None shall march to and fro. It's a very rewarding and assuring statement. In verse 7, he says, I will take away its blood from its mouth and its abominations from between its teeth. I read that and then suddenly thought to myself, it's just carrying that verse, a faint echo, I wonder if you see it, of a certain young shepherd boy before King Saul. And he says, when there came a lion or a bear that took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard or his mane and struck him and killed him. David talked about how he rescued those little lambs from wild creatures. And God is sort of making the same picture. It was abominable, terrible to David to leave a lamb to be torn to pieces by a wild animal when he was responsible for them. And God speaks in a similar way. It's abominable to him that other nations have attempted to savage and devour his chosen covenant people. And he will rescue them right from the jaws if needs be. I want you to be encouraged and uplifted by that today. Sometimes our troubles are kind of annoying things. They're slightly at arm's length, aren't they? And we kind of get on and we try and deal with them and ignore them for a while and things. But occasionally, you can end up in a situation where it does feel like there is nowhere else to go. And it is all going to go very, very, very wrong. You might feel like you're in the jaws. And God says, I will take away the blood from its mouth, its abominations from between its teeth. He will pull you out. He will bring you from that. God's heart is the same towards his people today. The idea is that I think that sometimes we can be savaged by things. Temptations, maybe, that keep coming back. Doubts and fears that you may have. Anxieties that you don't share and you don't want to talk about. Maybe by just this constant weariness of your soul, or even by frailty and illness and old age, by the attitudes of teenagers who don't want to know. The list could go on and on. It is not uncommon for Christians to find themselves under attack, and it is probably something that we all know something of. We have to suffer it and endure it. But look here, God does not allow the enemies of his children, and therefore the enemies of himself, to ultimately triumph. People will pay. God will rescue from the very jaws. I want to jump forwards just temporarily, just to verse 12. Of that chapter. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. God's speaking to his people, the Israelites. He's speaking to us as well. And he's saying, you must no longer consider yourselves prisoners of the Persians, or prisoners of the Greeks, or in time to come, prisoners of Romans. You're not prisoners of your circumstances. You're not prisoners of fate. You are not prisoners of political ideology. But you are prisoners of hope. Think about this. We are bound and shackled to hope. That's not a bad prison partner, is it? Bound and shackled to hope. Not just hopefulness and a positive mental attitude. No. Christians are inextricably linked to a real, factual, soon to be revealed hope. This is a hope you can't even escape from. That's how good it is and how strong it is. There is a gracious future that Jesus Christ has secured for his people. And if he has redeemed you, there is nowhere else you can go but towards that glory. We are prisoners of hope. And hope is what God is bringing here. The world looks like it's against you. But God is watching. God will rescue you from those jaws because he has given you a hope to be going for. Well, what an unlikely statement this is, isn't it? What, or rather, who is this based upon? And now I want to go back to verse 9. The shepherd king comes. Not only is he a rescuer, but he's coming. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. The hope that is mentioned is a living, breathing, eating, sleeping person. Someone we are encouraged to get really excited and worked up about. Rejoice greatly and shout aloud. The hope is a king who is coming. Now, if you'd been one of the Israelites, you might have thought to yourself, another one of them. Look where that got us for the last three generations. Not a king. The king's ruined us. But look carefully at the wording here. Behold, your king is coming to you. Not a king is coming. This is not just a man who is elevated and a bit distant and removed. No, this is very personal. Your king coming to you. Described as your king implies, I think, that this is someone prepared. Someone who has been waited for. Someone who you might know a bit about. Your king. The assumption is there's a sign of a familiarity there with this, isn't there? Your king is coming to you. Coming to you says this is someone coming with you in mind. Think about that. They might know who you already are. This is someone ready, committed to their arrival. And finally, notice it doesn't say coming for you. No, he's coming to you. You see, most kings and royalty receive visitors and guests, don't they? You have to go to them. Not here. This king comes to his subjects. He comes as one of us, to be familiar with us, and identifies himself with us. Now, if you haven't taken the leap yet, have you worked out who this is? Sound familiar? Of course. This is Jesus Christ being talked about in the Old Testament. 500 years before he was born. Here he is. Your king is coming to you. This line sits so well with the covenant made with David. Let's just nip back to 2 Samuel if you can get yourself there. Don't worry if you can't. 2 Samuel 7. David is given, King David of the Old Testament is given a message from God. Verse 12, God said to him, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, that is to die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This verse 12 is the future promise of a further Davidic king, a man genetically linked to David himself. A man who will build. And people, you can imagine the people in Israel, they hear this, and they think to themselves, a king's coming? Wow. Maybe that's going to be the return to the glory days. After all of the destruction of our city all that time ago. Maybe we can put the past behind us. Maybe we're going to rise again as another great nation. What else does Zechariah's prophecy have to tell us? Does it tell us any more? Well, yes, it does, doesn't it? Let's read on. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And Zechariah paints this picture of this promised king and adds a little bit of detail. This anointed one. It comes in kind of two little couplets. The Messiah is righteous and has salvation. Not only is he pure and good and right, but these very attributes make him a savior as well. He is a shepherd king who is able and willing to save. Second little bit is the Messiah is not a mighty general on a white horse at all. He's a gentle king, riding on a donkey, coming to wounded people. He's not meeting the world's powers and forces head on in conflict at all, is he? He brings with him wisdom and justice and lowliness and peace. Calvin says this, the prophet teaches us that the king would come to Zion and to Jerusalem, as though he had said, the king shall not come for his own sake, like earthly kings, who rule according to their own caprice or for their own advantage. But he reminds us that his kingdom would be for the common benefit of the whole people, for he would introduce a happy state. I wonder what the people of Zechariah's day made of this. It's obscured from them in many ways. A king was coming, but not the kind of king that they thought. He seems good, but he also seems like he's poor. What kind of king is this? How is this going to make us great again? Well, it's tenderness that we see, isn't it? There's a tenderness in this king. And God reveals his tenderness throughout the Bible, but mostly he reveals him in his son Jesus like this. This king is coming to you. And so it was that Jesus rubbed shoulders, not with the high and the mighty, but with the lowly and the small. And he moved among people, didn't he, solely for their benefit and good, not his own. Jesus healed people and he fed people. And he sat down with people and talked to them. He answered their pleas for help and offered them hope. And he saved them. You can read any of the four Gospels to see all of that in action. It's the heart of the Holy Trinity in action. God longs for people to turn away from their sin and accept that he is a saving God. That he has salvation to offer. Having salvation is he. He pleads with people throughout the Bible to seek the Lord. He's asking you to do the same if you haven't done that already. Seek the Lord. Obedience to God is not a burden no one can bear. Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Picture for yourself, if you want, an ox walking along with a small cart with not much in it. That's what he's talking about. You can carry this. Because he has already been completely obedient on our behalf and declared righteous by God. Jesus' Father in heaven delighted in his obedience so much, he publicly declared from heaven, You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Well, this is a king who is coming, humble and mounted on a donkey. And then, do you know what? If you don't know it already, one day, in the final week of Jesus' life, Zechariah's 530-year-old words actually happened. It wasn't just a picture or an idea in the Bible, but an event. You can read it in Matthew 21. Let's do that. Matthew 21. Let's turn over a few more pages into the New Testament. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." You know how it works? They put their cloaks in the road. They put their cloaks on the donkey, and Jesus rode into Jerusalem with them waving palm leaves and shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna," because the king had come. Well, what will this coming of a king do? Back in our chapter in Zechariah, verse 10 speaks of how God will turn weapons of war into things which are useless for the purpose for which they were designed. What good is a chariot without a horse? What good is a battle bow with no string if you slice through it? God is going to take away these instruments of war, as it were. This king will speak peace to the nations, to the very ends of the earth. And in verse 11, God describes sin as a waterless pit. What a picture that is, isn't it? A place you can't get yourself out of at all, in which you are slowly but surely bound to die. But because of the blood of the covenant with his people, God will set the prisoners free from such a place. God will destroy the weapons of war. God will set prisoners free. And verse 12, there's those prisoners of hope. They will know a double restoration. "Today I declare I will restore to you double," says God. Well, it gets better still, because when the king has come, just look down to verse 16 and 17. "On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people." There's that shepherd king idea again. "For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty." God will save them. This king, this anointed promised saviour, he will come as has been promised. He will bring peace. He will bring justice. He is a God of great beauty and goodness, such that he can only be marvelled at. I'm so thankful that we live in New Testament times where all of this makes some kind of sense. Because I think if you didn't have the New Testament to read and you'd never understood anything about Jesus, this would remain completely mysterious. And yet we see in Zechariah's words so much which has then come true, which reminds us that this is what God had promised, isn't it? He said, I will. This is my intention. This is my plan, and it's going to happen. And so we see that it does. Well, my third point is that the shepherd king pays. The prophecy of Zechariah has an unexpected twist. It would have been shocking to its hearers, and you may even find it shocking now. And we need to turn to chapter 12 just to catch that. Chapter 12 opens with God saying, "The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples." God promises an event that is going to turn the world upside down. People will be like those who have drunk some intoxicating drink. This shepherd king of the line of the great King David, who seemed to hold such promise, is going to be taken and pierced. Look at verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." Now, what is so surprising in that verse is something which is very profound. Because God says, when they look on me, on him. Just hold on, just bear that in mind. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. God is speaking through the prophet to say, your king, whom I have sent, he and I are one and the same. It will be a very public event. The people shall look upon him and they will mourn for him as one would mourn for an only child. Now, this is Jesus nailed up and executed on a crucifix. This is in all four Gospels as well. This same man whom they waved palm branches for, who was the fulfillment of a coming righteous king, was killed just 1 week later by a bloodthirsty crowd. But he was the one who had salvation nevertheless. In his death, instead of yours and mine, we receive salvation, and we can be set free from that waterless pit. You see, it cost God to go through with these promises, to set us free. This shepherd king was not snatched from the jaws. There was no last second reprieve for him. He paid that price. He died. His sacrifice and shed blood took what we deserve. But God says something else as well, doesn't he, in verse 10 there. He says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy." This is so that we can be sorry for our sin, and it opens the door to repentance. God even provides that for us. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." You see, our sin and filth They're like guilt our guilt and our sin are like stubborn filth that will not wash off unless we're washed by Jesus Christ. And then we're truly cleansed. God's plan was remarkable. This was a king he had sent not to overturn empires and things, but a king who was going to come to die. The ultimate responsibility. How responsible do you want a king to be? Can you imagine it in the modern world? Nation goes to war against nation, and the prime minister of a country steps out and says, "You can take me." It would be powerful now, when it's God's son who does that. How much more powerful is that? This Old Testament book has some very important truths to tell us, I think. It isn't really meant to be relegated to some backwater of the Bible. And I don't pretend I've done it justice today. But it sits there right in the sequence of promises made by God about his son. If you go right back to Genesis, Abraham was told by God how a great nation would come from him, with the assurance that this was an everlasting covenant with kings that would rise up in the line. And then David was promised, as we read, that there would be a future king who would set up a house for God's name, whose throne would be established forever. And now we have read how Zechariah was prompted by the Holy Spirit to declare how you could recognize and identify the very king who had been promised from all that time before. And then we see in the Gospels, it happened just like that. I think this book matters. Much of what Zechariah said became true in the life and death of Jesus. The New Testament repeats many verses from Zechariah. You can't really understand, as I've said, you can't really understand Zechariah unless you read the story of Jesus. Suddenly it all makes sense. Do you know what Zechariah means, his name? It means the Lord remembers. The Lord remembered his promises. He remembered the covenants he had made. And he sent his son. And Jesus, which means Yeshua, means the Lord saves. God remembered to send one who would save. Well, he came for all of us. He came for those who are his own. The offer is to you. Have you ever thought to yourself that maybe the Bible isn't really for you? All that stuff isn't really, you know, isn't really your thing. I just want you to look at the lengths that God has gone to set up a place where it is your thing. The lengths that God went to make a shepherd king who was just for you. Can you really shrug your shoulders and just let this go and think, it's not really for me? It is. God has moved time and eternity to make it for you. He is the ultimate rescuer. Sin and death are not beyond his powers and control. And he holds it out to you for free and says, this is my Savior. This is my way of saving you from an eternity without me. Will you not come? Amen.